You know, we are on a trip through the subject of systematic theology. We are right now in the subject of bibliology, which is the doctrine of the Bible. If you know the subjects of theology, you know that we are out of order. And how that happened, we for years have had a Wednesday night Bible study here at the church, and I started teaching what I called essential truths, which was pretty much the same as systematic theology, starting with bibliology and then theology, the doctrine of God. While I was in the subject of the doctrine of God, we decided to incorporate this as part of the school we've started with Hadavar. So that started then after we finished theology proper. So then I said, well, when we got to the end, which is eschatology, we would come back and redo bibliology and theology proper. That's what we're doing right now. And tonight, we're Lord willing, we will finish bibliology. We're going to go to theology proper next week. That's the doctrine of God. We'll do 3 weeks in the doctrine of God, and then that will complete systematic theology. Then the first Wednesday of February, we're going to start a whole new course, which is going to be a study of the book of Proverbs, verse by verse through Proverbs. Normally, you typically hear of Proverbs being studied by themes, and that's good. There's good reasons to do that. This is going to be a little different, going verse by verse, word by word through Proverbs with a great emphasis on remembering them during the week and applying them during the week and so on. So I'm looking forward to it, and I think it's going to be a great, great study. Well, let's get into bibliology. And just to review, tonight we start on page 8, but the page in front of it, page 7, we need to kind of review to get into page 8. In the subject of bibliology, we learn that God has communicated to us through general revelation, which is through creation and conscience. He has then given us specific revelation, and that is the written revelation of God's Word. So in looking at that, we learned about inspiration and various things. Now, we come to, if this is the inspired Word of God, which it is, we want to study it. And in order to study it, we need to interpret it. And so last week, we ended by finishing page 7, how to interpret the Bible. There is a word for that, and it is the word hermeneutics. And we looked at 2 Timothy 2:15, which tells us that we must handle accurately the Word of God. And literally, that word handle accurately is cut it straight. And the Apostle Paul, in his secular livelihood, had been a tent maker, and the tents were made out of skins. And they followed patterns in cutting the skins, and they had to cut them straight. And he takes that concept that he was used to in tent making and says, we have to do the same thing when it comes to the Word of God. We have to cut it straight. So we began to look at that and realize that it's very important to interpret Scripture literally. And we'll get into that, some more of that tonight. So come to page 8, and we have these rules of interpretation. If it's important that we interpret the Bible, exactly how do we do it? Well, number one, first rule is the Bible should be interpreted according to its literal sense. If you don't take it according to its literal sense, you can make the Bible teach anything you want it to. And people have done that. You can get completely off base if you don't come at it from the standpoint of literal. But it's amazing how many people don't do that. There is a famous quotation from David L. Cooper that is worth its weight in gold. In fact, it's called the Golden Rule of Interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, but take every word at its primary literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context clearly indicate otherwise. Let's look at an example of that. John chapter 10, verse 9. John chapter 10, verse 9. Jesus is speaking and he says in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. If we are going to take that literally, we would have to say Jesus is this piece of wood that, like that over there, between the hallway and a door. Yet we are teaching it is important to take the Bible literally. But see the last part of the sentence. Unless the facts of the immediate context clearly indicate otherwise. Well, obviously, they had in front of them the body of Jesus that was flesh and blood like ours. And then the fact that in the context, in verse 9, he says, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So he's saying he is the same thing he said in John 14, I am the way. He is saying, I am the way in. I am the entrance. If you are going to have entrance to the Father, it is going to be through me. So there is a case where in taking it literally, we have to take into account the context and the whole situation that they saw in front of them. So obviously, some common sense has to be used with taking the Bible literally. Another example I wrote on your sheet there is the book of the Song of Solomon. We won't turn there, take all night just to read it and comment on it. But the book of the Song of Solomon is an example of how people have gone off into all kinds of strange things by not taking Scripture literally. The Book of Solomon is a love song written by Solomon about the relationship between him and the one that he married and so on, and it's a beautiful, beautiful love song. Some people have said, well, I don't know that a love song belongs in the Bible, a celebrating married love, so surely we must take this not literally, but it must means something. And so the most common way they have done that is say, well, it's an allegory representing Christ and the church. And of course, Sunday night in our church on Sunday night, we're going through Ephesians. This Sunday night, we're going to be in the passage in Ephesians 5 where Christ, where Paul talks about the picture of the love of Christ in the church is pictured in the marriage relationship and so on. But that's not the purpose of the Book of Solomon. You could use that same method and read all kinds of things into Solomon. So it is much better to take it literally. There was a literal Solomon. There was a literal woman that he loved and married, and they had a literal relationship. And then you take it from there. Okay, what is God teaching us through that? And the applications and the lessons and so on. But you don't start by saying, well, we just can't take it literally, because you may come up with a very nice, a nice allegory that is biblical, but someone else is going to get a little wilder and come up with something that is not biblical, and someone else wilder and wilder and wilder. So the number one rule of interpretation is interpret in a literal sense. The opposite of this is called spiritualizing a passage, or also allegorizing. And you can see the term spiritualizing and taking the book of Song of Solomon and say, well, we're going to make it into a spiritual book here instead of a book celebrating physical married love. And it sounds good, but it's not right. Rule number two, narratives should be interpreted in light of teaching passages. Narratives are the stories of the Bible. I think a good example would be in Genesis 22 with Abraham offering Isaac as a sacrifice. And I should have written down the exact reference here, but I think I can find it quickly in Genesis 22. Well, I guess what I'm thinking of is in verse 1 now. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And when you read this, the whole story, you realize that God is wanting to put on display, does Abraham really trust God? Well, some people would take that and say, oh, well, then God must have to learn things. And there's actually a school of theology today, which I think is very wrong, which is teaching that God has to learn things. He doesn't know the future. And they appeal to this passage. God had to learn. He didn't know. He had to put Abraham to the test so that he would know what he would do. Now, what does our rule say? Narratives should be interpreted, so that's a narrative is like this, in light of teaching passages. There are plenty of teaching passages that teach us that God is omniscient, that God knows everything. So we don't come to this passage and say, oh, wow, we've discovered this new concept that God doesn't know everything. Instead, we take the teaching part of Scripture, which teaches that God does know everything, and apply it here. God is bringing it out. It's not that he doesn't know, but he's bringing it out for all to see. Third rule, the implicit must always be interpreted in light of the explicit, never the other way around. If a text seems to imply something, we should not accept the implication as correct if it goes against something explicitly stated elsewhere in Scripture. This is very similar to number two. An example of this would be 1 Corinthians 15:29, where Paul mentions about baptism for the dead. We don't come to that and say, oh, wow, we have a new doctrine here. A Christian, living person, can be baptized for a dead non-Christian, and that non-Christian is going to be now a Christian. That is Mormon doctrine, and they base that on that verse in chapter 15, verse 29. Well, Paul is not teaching there about baptism for the dead. It's just kind of an auxiliary thing that he brings in to prove his point and so on. So he's not teaching about the subject. And so what are we going to do about it? It's just a little implicit thing here. We're going to take the things in Scripture which are explicit. How is a person saved? A person is saved through the work of Jesus Christ. What must we do to be saved? We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there salvation that would be available if we've rejected and then we die? No, now is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed day, and after this comes the judgment. So Scripture is explicit in contrary to any concept of baptism for the dead. So we don't come to that implicit statement and then say we have a new doctrine. We take the explicit to shed the light on the implicit. So that means if we're going to find out what Paul is talking about with the baptism of the dead, then we're going to have to do some research. We're going to have to do some study. We're going to have to dig into some finding out what was going on in that day and so on. And by the way, there's a whole bunch of explanations for it. And we're probably never going to know the whole answer to that until we go to heaven, just exactly why Paul said that. But we know he didn't say it to say that a person somehow would be saved because after they died, someone was baptized for them. So you interpret the implicit by way of the explicit. Then we have rule number four. Determine carefully the meaning of words. Remember back when we were studying the inspiration of Scripture? We saw that God inspired the words of Scripture, not just the thoughts of Scripture. That's going to be important later on in something we're going to see. But He inspired the words of Scripture. Every minute word in Scripture is inspired of God and is there for a purpose. And so what we need to do in interpreting Scripture is get down to the words and dig into interpreting the words and find out what the words mean. So if you turn the page, I've reproduced for you an article from Hank Hanegraaff's magazine and on how to do a word study. And this article begins, if someone were to ask you, what does the word dog mean? You might respond, well, use it in a sentence. Most words have a range of meanings, and what a word means depends on how it is used. And that is true with all the words that we have in the Bible. So we have to do some research. We have to do some study. And so this article really goes into detail on how to do a word study using the word firstborn. Notice in the second paragraph, almost at the ending of the second paragraph, consider, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses' explanation of the meaning of firstborn in Colossians 1:15. Let's turn there, see what we're looking at here. Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15. Verse 15 starts with the word he. That is a reference to Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. So speaking of Christ, Christ is the firstborn of all creation. So we want to find out, what does it mean by firstborn? Now we're given some information here on one view, the Jehovah's Witness explanation. In what sense is Jesus Christ the firstborn of all creation? According to the custom, now this is from what the Jehovah's Witness would say. According to the customary meaning of firstborn, it indicates that Jesus is the eldest in Jehovah's family of sons. Before Colossians 1:15, the expression "the firstborn of" occurs upwards of 30 times in the Bible, and in each instance it is applied to living creatures. The same meaning applies. The firstborn is part of the group. The firstborn of Israel is one of the sons of Israel. The firstborn of Pharaoh is one of Pharaoh's family. The firstborn of the beast are themselves animals, and so on. Is that right? Well, I think if you really do a word study in what the Bible means by firstborn, you're going to have to contradict what that says. So this article takes you step by step, and we won't do all of that tonight, but just kind of get you started on that. Step one, identify the word that you want to study and ask questions like, why is this word important? Is it a key word in the passage? The word we will study here is firstborn. Jehovah's Witnesses use the word to argue that Jesus is not God, but is part of creation, literally the first or oldest of Jehovah's created sons. So they use the word to say that he was created. Step two, look up the English word in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible. Now, this is Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible. Well named, because it exhausts you to carry it around. And this is thin paper. So the total number of pages in the actual concordance is... well, what do you know? It doesn't have page numbers. Oh, well. Didn't want to discourage you. But anyway, every word in the Bible, including the thus and so on, is in here. And that is based on the King James Version. Now, there are some other concordances. If you use a New American Standard, you can get a New American Standard exhaustive concordance and so on. This is based on the King James Version. So the most common use of a concordance is, oh, where is that verse that says, for God so loved the world? Well, you could look up any of those words, God, so, love, world, and that word will be in here in its order starting in Genesis to Revelation anytime that word is used in the King James Version. And it has the reference and then it has the phrase. So you find the reference that you're looking at. But what most people don't use Strong's for, but is its most important use, is on every line. For instance, I just have it open up here to the word instead. The first time the word instead appears is Genesis 2:21. Of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Then there's a number, 8478. Well, you go to the back, and it's like having a dictionary. And you go to 8478, and it gives you the definition of that Hebrew word, since that's in Genesis dealing with Hebrew, that Hebrew word that is translated instead there. So what Strong's does is not just help you find a reference, but to use it as a study tool, it helps you to do a word study because it takes you to the precise definition of that particular Greek or Hebrew word. For instance, if you're doing a study on the word love, in the New Testament, there are some places that use one Greek word, some places use another. And it's really going to be important in your word study to know which Greek word we're using. So that's where this dictionary comes in handy. And then if you get into lots of other Bible tools, you'll discover that Strong's numbers become kind of a key in a whole lot of tools. They're used all over the place. So that's what number two is talking about. Look up the word, and it doesn't have to be Strong's, but Strong's is the best one. If you can only have one concordance, I would recommend to have Strong's. Then that, as you go into that dictionary in the back, it gives you some help. Then it continues on, and it becomes very technical. Now, I realize not everyone here is going to go that far, but let me give you a shortcut. There is a volume called Vines, V-I-N-E apostrophe S, Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. A lot of the very technical steps that follow in this article, if you just don't have the tools and the time and so on, a lot of the same ground you can cover by using this book. And this book, even a Christian bookstore that's not got a great selection of Christian books, like Sunshine, unfortunately. And don't tell them I said that, but I get discouraged going there because they carry so few good books. But anyway, that's another issue. Even a poor Christian bookstore is going to have Vines, and it's in eminent in public domain, and so it's out in all kinds of editions and so on. But anyway, so looking up firstborn here in Vines, I find several paragraphs here giving me an understanding of what that Greek word means. And I discover, as you discover in this article, when you go through step by step in the article, that sure, some places it means the firstborn in the sense of the first, and then there was the second and the third, but it also in the Bible many times is used of the one of preeminence. And then you begin to see the pieces put together that's what firstborn means in Colossians 1, that he is the preeminent one. It's not saying that he is a created being, but he is the preeminent one. So this, if you want to do some word studies, Vine's Expository Dictionary on New Testament Words, I've been using this, not this edition, I wore out my first copy, been using this since I was a sophomore in college at Biola. We had what was called Spiritual Emphasis Week, and when I was a sophomore, the teacher at Spiritual Emphasis Week was a man named Stuart Briscoe. And at that time, he lived in England, and he went around teaching and preaching. So he had to do a lot of traveling, and in a question and answer session, someone asked him, Dr. Briscoe, since you can't carry a whole library around all over the world, what books would you recommend to carry? And his number one was Vine's Expositor. So I got to get that. Been glad I did ever since. So I'll leave the rest of the article to you, but that just kind of gives the flavor of it and a touch of it. Turning back to page 7, then we have rule number 5. Rule number 5, each biblical statement is to be taken in context, within the context of the verse, chapter, and book, and eventually the whole Word of God. You know, I could say to you, the Bible says there is no God. You'd say, no, show me. And all you have to do is open up to Psalm 14, verse 1. Sure enough, says there is no God. Yeah, but what does the context say? The fool says there is no God. Ah, that changes it. And so it's context, context, context. Matthew 18, verse 20 is another one that's so often taken out of context, that where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. Oh, in order to have answered prayer, better not just pray myself, better get two or three, and then we have a better chance of God answering prayer. No, that's taking that out of context. Context of that is church discipline and the restoration process and so on, where the church is involved in that, the Lord is there. Rule number 6, consider the style of the material and then interpret it within its framework. For example, parables are given to make one or at best a few main points. Consequently, it is an error to come up with a meaning for each detail, for each detail of the story. For instance, the prodigal son. Now, of course, maybe the prodigal son is not a parable. It's not called a parable, but I use it in the sense that it is a story, an illustration. It could very well have actually happened, unlike what we typically call the parables and what the Bible calls parables. But that's the one that comes to mind, thinking of some details. In the prodigal son, for instance, he goes and he's in the pig pen and he's eating the husk from the pig's food. Believe it or not, there are people that have preached on the prodigal son who have even gone so far as to point out every detail, saying the prodigal son means this guy and the brother means this guy, and I can see that. But even down to, and the husks represent such and such, you know. That's going too far. Parables are to get across a main point. And you can get into trouble by looking at a parable and finding, well, we've got to find a meaning of every single point. Jesus gave the parables in Matthew chapter 13, starting with the parable of the sower that threw out the seed, and some of it fell and didn't bring fruit, and other brought a little fruit, and some brought much fruit, and so on. And then he gave the parable of the mustard seed and a whole bunch of parables in Matthew 13. And in each one of those parables, there is a primary meaning that or purpose for that parable. Some of the parables, Jesus identifies the purpose Not all of them does he do it. But the ones that he identifies, the purpose of that parable, he doesn't encourage finding a hidden meaning for every little part there. But it's the general story, the general purpose of what is that parable trying to say. And in the parable of the soils, it's trying to show that saving faith is going to produce fruit. Non-saving faith will not produce fruit. So be careful in interpreting the parables. It's so easy to take them too far. That's a matter of considering the style of the material and interpreting it within its framework. Rule number 7, the Bible must be studied in its historical context. What did it mean to the people to whom it was spoken or written? And that is so important. And again, that deals with context and everything else. But what did it mean to the people to whom it was spoken or written? What did the Song of Solomon mean to the Jewish people when it was given to them? They didn't see it as an allegory of Christ and the church. That is an important principle to keep in mind. So these are just kind of the basics of the rules of interpretation. There are books out there on the subject of hermeneutics, and if you want to get into it, it's a great study, and you can go a lot deeper. I thought we would ramp up bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, by looking at the subject of our English Bible. And that means dealing with translations and so on. For instance, we have, of course, the most famous translation of history is the King James Version of 1611. King James Version has been one of the most important pieces of literature in all of English literature. So much of our literature has just kind of been based on the English of the King James Bible. The King James Bible has been, for generations, was the standard Bible. When I was a kid, everyone in Protestant churches read King James Bibles and memorized from King James Bibles. And I remember my dad having some other translations, and occasionally our pastor might talk about another translation, but that was rare. The average Christian had the King James Bible, and people in my generation grew up on it, in it, and it comes out in our language because that's what we memorized and so on. But in the 60s and 70s, there began to be other translations. And now there is such a growth of translations that it's a problem on memorizing scripture because people memorize it from different translations. Or maybe you are memorizing it from this translation now, but 5 years from now you're going to change translations. And then what do you do about the verses that you've memorized and so on? But anyway, the basic for so many years was the King James Version. But of course, particularly as the culture moved away from education in literature and English and so on, the King James English just became more and more foreign. And there came a greater and greater desire to have the Bible in a more contemporary English, and so more translations began to come. By the way, the King James Version was translated by a committee of 50 men. I have a book sitting on my wait-to-read pile that I want to get around to sometime on this. I think it's called God's Secretaries, if I remember right. And it's supposed to be a good book on the story of the men who translated the King James Version. And they did a great job. The tools that they had, the manuscripts they had, and everything, that's part of the reason the King James lasted so long. It lasted so long because of the quality of the translation and, of course, because of the quality of the English. And so it was masterful. And these 50 people did a fantastic job. But that brings up a point. A translation that's translated by a group is to be trusted better than a translation that's translated by one man. That's a good general rule of thumb. Because what happens? A group are working together on the translation, and you have John Smith over here. He's working on Genesis 1:1 and so on, and he's translated it. Then he brings it to the committee, and they say, well, why did you translate it void there? You know, don't you think this other word might? And they hash these things out, and it becomes a better translation, keeps it from being lopsided towards bias towards one viewpoint and that kind of thing. So it's just a caution that a translation by a group is better than a translation by one man. By the way, the King James that is most in use today actually is a revision of 1611, and it was revised in 1769. People, there is an element in the evangelical world today that's called King James only. They believe that the only Bible a Christian should use is the King James Version. And they make a lot out of 1611 and so on, not even realizing they're not using the one from 1611. The King James Version was translated primarily from a text, a Greek text, called the Textus Receptus, Textus Receptus. That was the best they had, and they did a masterful job. But since 1611, a whole lot of other manuscripts have been found. And manuscripts older than the Textus Receptus. And so most modern translations today, not only is it different English, but it's also translated from what we call the best manuscripts. Now, there are places where the Textus Receptus, you can make an argument for places where that is the best manuscript. But there are lots of places where there are older manuscripts that have been found. And older carries a lot of weight. It's easy for mistakes to creep in later. And so, in that sense, you want the oldest manuscript that you can find. Now, there are people today for the King James only movement who then say, well, the Textus Receptus is the best manuscript. Even though there's older ones, they are not to be relied upon. And that all of that is built into their argument of being King James only. Yes, yes. When it was revised a little bit, there was a committee, but I don't know how many were in that. Oh, could have very well been. Could have very well been.
If you read the New Testament in King James and read the Tyndale New Testament, which came out 30, 40 years before, much of it is still taken from Tyndale's.
Yeah, there's... They worked on their Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, but they had in front of them a couple of English translations, such as Tyndale. And they would many times come down on using the wording that had been in their English translation already. When we were in New Jersey for Christmas at Steve's church, our son's church, Steve preached Christmas morning from Colossians chapter... I forget the exact reference, but... it's Galatians. Galatians. You've got your Bible marked from... Oh, the bulletin. You have his notes from the bulletin. Okay. So Galatians 4. And in the fullness of time, God forth sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. You're familiar with that passage. Well, after the service, one of the men in the church was talking to Steve, and then later he came to me, and he said, you know, in the King James Version, in one of those verses in that text, it has some words that are not at all in the New American Standard. And they're good words that reflect on the glory of Christ. And I said, well, those words were not in the oldest manuscripts. And he said, ah, but the oldest manuscript was not the best manuscript. And I didn't want to get into a big argument, especially in Steve's church. But I couldn't let it go by because so many times people just they come to those things that are left out, things like that that are left out of the modern translations because they're not in the older manuscripts, and they say, ah, the modern translations are downgrading the deity of Christ, and the translators of the New American Standard were not downgrading the deity of Christ. They were looking at what they considered the best manuscripts. They would have loved to put these extra words in there because they love the deity of Christ, but they wanted to be honest with the text. And so anyway, I'm saying that to explain the two problems with the King James Version for many people, the older English, and then based on what most of us would believe is an inferior text, the Textus Receptus. Then we come to the New American Standard Bible. And that came out as a whole Bible in 1971. New Testament came out first. Back in 1901, there was a translation that came out called the American Standard Version. Never became very popular. And so on. And when its copyright ran out, an organization here in Southern California called the Lockman Foundation saw the need. This is back in the 60s, early 60s. They felt there it was time for a good, literal, modern English translation. And they started to work on the New American Standard. Again, it was a committee of men. It was, let's see if I wrote it down, it's 58. They had 58 translators worked on this, as well as other assistants. One of the assistants who worked on it, by the way, was my predecessor here as pastor. He was a part-time pastor working on his doctorate. And one of his the jobs that he got was part of the work of assisting the translators on the New American Standard. And so it came out as New Testament in mid-1960s. I remember how excited I was to have in my hands, for the first time, the completed Old and New Testament of the New American Standard. And I thought, what do I want to look at first? And I turned first to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I wanted to see how they translated that. You know, growing up with the King James, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. And I remember reading it in the New American Standard and really saying, I like this, and so on. Anyway, that became fairly popular among evangelicals. And then in 1978, the most popular one came out, called the New International Version, NIV. Now, the NIV not only updated the English, but they changed the concept of translation. The King James and the New American Standard and other translations had been based on the concept of word-for-word translation. We have this word in Greek. What does it mean in English? Recognizing, though, that you get this word, this word, this word, it may not read very well in English, so you're going to have to smooth it out so that it reads better in English. But the emphasis was on the word for word more than it was, let's make this flow. Although they did work on it flowing. The NIV came out on a different philosophical basis of translation. Instead of word for word, their philosophy was thought for thought. So the NIV is not a word-by-word translation. It's a thought-by-thought. They honestly believed this was the best way to communicate God's word, that people would understand it better. But I think we've got to be cautious with that. God inspired the words. We need to deal with the words. We're going to lose something if we go to the thought by thought, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. So the NIV came out, and it's been the best selling of the translations for most of the time that it has been out. Now, turning past that article to the last page, then we had the New King James Version in 1982. The King James, of course, was still popular with a lot of people, but it was losing popularity. And a lot of people just thought, oh, that English, people just can't read that English. So they came out, they formed a translation committee to revise the King James. They started from scratch. They started as a translation from the Textus Receptus. Since it's King James, and that's part of the heritage of the King James, they were not going to change that. So they took the Textus Receptus and, in effect, made a new translation, but keeping the flavor and style of the King James English. And it is a very good translation. I've been impressed with it numerous times. But I wish it were based on the older manuscripts. So you still have that issue of the manuscript that it is based on. Then, in the year 2001, a new translation came out called the English Standard Version, or the ESV. The ESV is very similar to the New American Standard. It's literal, word for word. It's written in very good English. Some people are concerned that the New American Standard is never going to be accepted out of the United States, unfortunately, because of its name, American. And in a way, it's too bad the word American got put on the Bible. So the translators of the English Standard Version, part of what they wanted was a literal word-for-word translation that would be accepted in all of the English-speaking world. And I've been impressed with that translation. And a lot of people, I shouldn't say a lot, some people who've been using the New American Standard in their preaching and teaching have been switching over to the English Standard Version. It may be that in our lifetime, the ESV will be far more accepted than the New American Standard. Yes, Shirley.
But in Greek, this is the different translations, and these are the different. And there were a group, one couple especially, didn't like it.
Oh.
We've got to have two names.
Oh,
the original one, and they cost a lot.
Yeah.
Finally, they left, and several families went along with them. But I, you know, I
he actually said, and they don't want to believe it.
Yeah, yeah.
And I imagine a lot of
unfortunately, there have been numerous church splits just like that, and it's unfortunate. Yeah. Well, if you've never looked at the ESV, I would encourage you, if sometime, if you'd like to look at another translation, have another translation at home to compare with, to get the ESV. Last year, or year before, I forget which, at Shepherd's Conference that we go to, Dr. Barrick, who is a great teacher and professor of the Old Testament, did a seminar on Bible translation used in the church. And he had a great comment that I stored in the back of my mind. I thought, that is worth remembering. Because he had been asked, maybe our churches should switch from the New American Standard to the English Standard Version. And he had a good observation. He said, a church shouldn't change. Now, this is talking about a church where we have in the pew Bible. We're not talking about you reading at home, but the church pew Bible and so on, and the Bible that's preached from in the pulpit. A new translation should never be switched to until it has gone through a revision. Now, by revision, I don't mean the huge revision, but every translation, after it's been out a couple of years, you might never notice this, but they put out the second printing or the third printing or something, and they'll make some very minor changes that were brought to their attention after the first printing. And the ESV has not reached that point yet. And So I certainly would not recommend changing it as the church Bible, but that might come someday, and I commend it to you to look at. It's interesting, I was on this subject, and yesterday or day before yesterday, I'm on the internet, and I was looking at some things, and I ran across a church in Seattle, fairly large church, that put out a paper why we are switching from the NIV to the ESV. Well, interesting.
Well, you know, the Geneva Study Bible changed from NIV to
yeah.
ESV.
Yeah.
But they mostly did it over, what's that called? The NIV Revised.
Oh, yes. Yes.
And so that, they were reacting against the publisher rather than the translation.
Yes, yes. And that is something to look out for. The NIV has done a new translation, and like you, I forget exactly the...
Today's NIV,
yes. Which has gone gender neutral. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. And that is a serious problem. Yes. Another group, committee, a large group, 50, 60 translators. It's published by Crossway Publisher, I think.
Yes, it's loosely based on the
Yeah, yeah. I wanted to say something about paraphrases. What we've been talking about are translations. You will run into paraphrases. Paraphrases, the Living Bible. Now, today there's something called the New Living Bible. That's gotten away from the paraphrase. It's more of a translation, but it's a translation I would stay away from because they've gone to the gender-neutral stuff and so on. But the original Living Bible was a paraphrase. You had a man named Ken Taylor, worked for Moody Press in downtown Chicago, lived in Wheaton. He'd ride the train every day to and from work. His kids were having a hard time understanding the Bible during the family devotions, understanding it from the King James. So he takes Romans and Corinthians and so on, and on the train, he just puts them into modern English. Well, they liked it, and friends started liking it, and they, oh, you should publish this. And so it was originally published as Living Letters. That was an exciting thing in the Christian world. I remember as a kid when Living Letters came out, my dad got it for Christmas, and we were all, not realizing all the implications. It was novel. It was new and so on. And then he did the Gospels, eventually the whole Bible, the Living Bible. But again, you've got one man. It was a one-man operation, so you have all of his biases are in there. Now, in his case, he's a fine Bible-believing man and so on. I may like his biases, but again, it was not a translation. It was not even thought for thought. It was not trying to translate. It was just trying to reword it in contemporary English. And then today you have something that's gone even a step further in that direction called The Message. And someone gave me a beautiful leather-bound edition of The Message, and I have it on my shelf. Occasionally I take it down to just... Again, this is done by one man, Eugene Peterson. And occasionally I'll take it down, I'll be in a passage and say, wonder what Eugene Peterson did. But see, it becomes more of a commentary. It's more one man's commentary than it is a translation of Scripture. Now, having the best translation of Scripture is important because it enables us to hear God, right? Because that's what Scripture is. Scripture is the Word of God. If Jesus were to call us on our cell phone, we would want to make sure we had the best, clearest connection, right? So how much more should we be sure we have the clearest, best translation? The best that is out there. That's what we should strive to have. So I put here some points to consider in choosing a word-for-word translation over a thought-for-thought translation. Number one, a word-for-word translation upholds the truth that Scripture is the very words of God, not just the thoughts of God. We won't take time to read it, but you might want to jot down Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 to 47, Matthew 4:4, and Luke 21:33. These are just some of many verses that emphasize God spoke through words, and he told us to remember his words. Deuteronomy 32, 46 to 47, Matthew 4:4, and Luke 21:33. Number two, only after knowing precisely what Scripture says can we understand what it means. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:4. Thessalonians 4:4. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. I'll wait for you all to get there. That each know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. How many have a translation that says vessel? Okay. How many has a translation that says body? How many have a translation that says wife? Okay. They're all out there. The Greek word happens to be vessel. And it literally, word for word, is vessel. Well, what is he talking about? What is this vessel? Well, there's two interpretations out there. One, he's saying, handle your body in sanctification. The other is, a man should have his wife in sanctification. Well, guess what? It shows up in translations and paraphrases, but that's an example of where someone has done your work for you, but I don't want them to do that work for me. I want to see what the exact word is. And then that provides, if I don't understand what vessel is, then I need to do some work. And maybe the translation, if they've done it, they might steer me wrong, or I might come to the conclusion they've steered me wrong. Anyway, thought on that. Number three, the word-for-word translation tends to uphold the biblical gender distinctions. Here we've got this whole thing. Feminists and homosexuals and their agenda, they're trying to eradicate the difference between male and female so as to validate alternate lifestyles. We hear that in the news all the time and so on. So it shows up in the Bible translations that are trying to make the Bible gender neutral. For instance, in Genesis where it says he made them male and female, it will say he made them humankind or he made them people. And it's done that way throughout the whole Bible, trying to undermine this distinction of genders. And I have a problem with that. And then it goes a step further in trying to feminize God. Now, God has no gender, but he reveals himself through Scripture as the Father. And he does that for a reason. And there are theological implications that come from that. So, to me, that is a danger sign, something to look out for when a translation is thought for thought and instead of word for word and trying to erase some of those distinctions. Yes? Yes. Yes. Yeah. 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 Well, then number four, the thought-for-thought translation tends to do the work of a commentary. I already mentioned that. It mixes the words of God with the thoughts of commentators. Well, we've run over normally and tried to quit right at 8:30, but I hope that gives you some good thought on translation. And the bottom line is we are to study the Word of God, and that's what you're English Bible, your translation is for, so that you will read and know God's Word. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you.